things that we do, that we would consider others, even though they may not, well, you know, what he was talking about is those that couldn't eat meat because it caused them to stumble, and those that could. And, you know, for the sake of those who were weak in the faith, that we should consider that brother and not eat meat. And so basically it comes down to, you know, consider others more important than yourselves. If I can boil that down, you know, that pot down, that's what I would say. And then he used Jesus as the example. He gave us a couple of other examples, but then he brings us to that place in the chapter where Jesus is the ultimate example. And so, you know, we might be able to argue with Paul's example, even. We may not agree with Paul's example. Now, I'm not saying we don't. I'm just saying we might be able to argue that. But there is no argument when it comes to the example of Christ. It's perfect. There's nothing that you can argue about. And Christ lived that exemplary life where he never thought of himself. He only considered others all the time. And he's a, you know, the perfect example of an others-centered individual. And Paul, that's what he's trying to, you know, he's trying to convey that to us. And in verse 14, Paul is going to tell us that he has this great confidence in the church there in Rome. The fact is that he knows that they're going to be, you know, they're going to do that. And so he says here in verse 14, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge and able also to admonish one another." So Paul had a high opinion of the church in Rome. And as he states here that they were full of goodness and filled with all knowledge. And not that they were too big to know that they thought they knew, you know, everything. But when it talks about filled with knowledge, it is that they had that knowledge that Paul had been sharing with them about what it was that they needed to do in considering one another. And that Paul had taught them these things, taught them the things of God. And because of that, they were able to admonish one another. The truth is that you cannot admonish one another if we're not together. And we see, you know, that we're in that place again where we're being told that we can gather together and that sort of thing. And this is one of the reasons why I believe that it is essential that the church gathers. Because it's impossible to admonish one another while you're sitting in front of your TV and I'm sitting in front of my TV and we're watching the same service. It doesn't have the same effect. I can't admonish you. You can't admonish me. And that's a part of what the body of Christ is about. And of course, that word admonish means to warn or exhort one another. And with having this separation where people cannot gather together and they're doing church via live streaming and that kind of thing. What it does is it makes for a very easy occasion for a person to find themselves in that place of Proverbs 18:1. And Proverbs 18:1 says, "A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire and he rages against all wise judgment." You know, when I don't have anybody to tell me that I'm doing something wrong, guess what I'll do? I'll do something wrong. And that's the truth. You know, you guys know, I've said it, you know, more times than one. You guys ought to be able to repeat it back to me. You know, that the man who is accountable only to himself is accountable to the biggest fool in the world. And we are like that. Everybody is that same way, that if we didn't have that connection with one another, then we'd be more than, you know, more likely to go in a direction that we should not than if we're together. That accountability keeps me doing the things that I need to do. It does that, you know, it keeps me on that straight and narrow path. You know, it's like I've said before, there's no doubt that God calls some of us into ministry so he can keep us on a short leash, because he knows if we're not on that short leash, we'd get way out there. And certainly the opportunity comes for that even to a greater degree when we're not gathering together in person. It also makes it difficult to encourage one another, not just to admonish. You know, it's one thing, we need that correction, and we've talked about this as we've been going through chapter 14 and 15, that we need that correction in our life. And we need that correction from one another and from God's Word, especially from God's Holy Spirit and His Word. There's no doubt about that. But there's more to just gathering together than finding correction. And there's also that encouragement that comes as we gather together, building one another up. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see that day approaching. What's that day that he's talking about? Well, he's talking about the return of the Lord. As we get closer and closer to that day, he says, guess what, man, you really need to be gathering together and encouraging one another, building up one another in love and good works. And so what we have right now is that there is an attempt to keep that from happening within the church. And so I guess it shouldn't surprise us, as we know that we are in the last days, as we are coming down to those final seconds, really, of time, that it would not surprise us that what the enemy of our soul would like to do is to divide us up and to keep us from being able to gather together, to encourage, to love on one another, to exhort one another when necessary in order to be built up in the faith. And that's exactly what's going on right now. You know, we can get upset and angry with those who are in authority over us by the decisions that they're making. And of course, you know, right now there's, you know, what's come to light, of course, is the hypocrisy of those who are making those decisions over us and how they don't live under the same rules that we do, that they can go to parties and do all that they want to do. But you're not to do that same kind of thing. As a matter of fact, you can only have five people at your house for Thanksgiving. So, you know, we get upset and we get angry at them. But to be honest with you, we know this, that there are the forces of darkness that are at work amongst us and in the world in which we're living in today. And believe me, they're the driving force behind all this. Although men are evil, there's no doubt. But Satan uses evil men to accomplish his evil ends. You know, he's got a plan too. And I'll thank the Lord that his plan will not be victorious. You know, to be honest with you, I don't know how somebody could be so powerful and be so stupid all at the same time, right? He's got to know that when Jesus rose from the dead, he was done. The victory was won. But yet he's spent thousands of years now trying to take everybody that he can with him when he will be cast into the lake of fire. Verse 15, it says, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace that was given to me by God. And Paul says, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you. And this is something that, you know, is very characteristic with the Word of God. And also is characteristic to our walk with Christ. And that is that we need that reminder about things. Peter says the same thing. He says it in 2 Peter 1:12. He says, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Peter says, look, I'm not apologizing for telling you the same thing that I've told you before. Why? Because we have a tendency to forget, to stop remembering those things. He said it also in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verses 1 and 2. He said, beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So Paul has taken the time to remind those who are in Rome. And he's spoken at times, you know, he's been pretty hard, pretty harsh almost. But indeed, it was necessary. And so it is too in our lives. We have that tendency to forget the truths of God's word, and we need to be reminded. That's why the Bible is one of those books you don't just pick it up, read it through one time, and never pick it up again. I don't know about you guys, but I am not a good reader, and I don't really like to read. And part of the reason I don't like to read is because I don't retain most of what I read. And so I have to read a book two times, three times in order to be able to really absorb what's in there and to glean out of it what I need to. And because of that, it's something I don't really care to do. Now, the Bible is a different book. I enjoy reading that book, and I've read it from Genesis to Revelation several times. And you know, the thing that it always is beautiful to me about that book is that even though as I've read through it many times now, and I start that process again, you know, each year we start that process again, and we're reading through it, my wife and I, and as we do, there's always something that I didn't necessarily forget, I just missed. And so it's a book that you want to read constantly. You want to be taking it in and learning it over and over and over again. So this is something that Paul was reminding them of, these things. And he says that he did it because of the grace that was given to him. Now, this grace that was given to him was spoken of back in the first chapter, in chapter 5, where he says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name. This is the grace that Paul said that he had, and that was that he was to bring that faith among all nations for the name of Christ. And so he has accomplished that by speaking to the Romans, the Gentiles, and the Jews that were there. Verse 16, now that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So because of his sharing the good news with the Gentiles, which we see in chapter 11, verse 13, but we also see in Galatians chapter 1, verse 16, and there's a whole list of scriptures to give where Paul had shared the good news with the Gentiles throughout the New Testament epistles. And that he had done that, and that because he had done that, they had become an offering acceptable to God. And this is a reference back to Romans 12:1, where Paul says that we are to present ourselves as that living sacrifice before God, to God. And that this is the acceptable sacrifice that the Gentiles are, as they present themselves to God as that sacrifice, living for him. Here we have also within this scripture a very clear declaration of the Trinity. Here he says he's a minister of Jesus Christ, ministering the gospel of God, so the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So we have a clear presentation of the Trinity. And as a matter of fact, you know, it's one of those scriptures that you can take those two who do not believe in the Trinity, and when they say there is no speaking of the Trinity in the scriptures, you can show them in verses like this here, where it is clearly stated that there is God, there is Jesus, and there is the Holy Spirit, and they're all involved with the process of sanctification, redemption, and as we have seen in other epistles, creation, as well as the Gospel of John. So the word sanctified is in the perfect tense, which means that it's having been sanctified. In other words, it's something that's already been accomplished. Positionally, before God, we are sanctified in Christ. Now, there is a work of sanctification that takes place in our life, in that we are constantly being changed and transformed more and more into the image of Christ. But we are positionally already sanctified. We're set apart for God and usable for him. But in that process of being set apart, then there are things that are in our life that need to be removed. It is a further sanctifying, it's setting us apart, being usable in the hands of God. Verse 17, therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. Paul wrote that he had reason to be proud, not of any personal achievement, but of what Christ had accomplished through him. In a similar passage in 2 Corinthians, he acknowledged that his competence comes from God. In 2 Corinthians 3:5, it says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. That's where we find our sufficiency. Everything that God does through us is for his glory, not for our pride, and not because we're something special. We are special because God has deemed us special. He's chosen to indwell us, to put his Holy Spirit in us, and to use us for his glory. That makes us special. Special for him. Verse 18, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make Gentiles obedient. Paul served as an ambassador for Christ, spreading the gospel of God. We find that in 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20. He says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed us to the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Verse 19, he tells us, he says, in mighty signs and wonders that he was doing this. Let me back up and put 18 and 19 together. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. And he did it in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and around about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So the signs and wonders that had accompanied Paul's ministry among the Gentiles revealed the presence of the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul could attest that all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum, he had fulfilled his task of preaching the gospel of Christ. To have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ does not mean that he had evangelized everyone in the area indicated, but that he had completed his trailblazing, pioneering preaching of the gospel, and that he believed was his own special apostolic ministry. As Acts reveals, Paul's strategy was to concentrate his missionary activity on the great urban centers of his day. He had accomplished that goal in the eastern Mediterranean world, and from that point on intended to move to the western reaches of the empire. Miracles by themselves can never save the lost. When Paul healed the crippled man at Lystra in Acts chapter 14, the immediate response was pagan. The people called Paul and Barnabas gods and tried to worship them. Then Paul shared the gospel with them, and they did not respond so enthusiastically. Finally, the people stoned Paul and left him outside of the city for dead. And that was the result of the miracle. So miracles in themselves cannot save you. But the Spirit of God empowered Paul to share the word, and the purpose was to make the Gentiles obedient. It was the word, by word and deed, that the apostles shared the good news to them. Luke referred to a miracle God performed through Paul at Cyprus in Acts chapter 13 and verse 11, making Elymas blind. The signs and wonders at Iconium in Acts chapter 14 and also in chapter 15, and the miracles at Lystra, it mentioned in chapter 14 and 19 as well. In Ephesus as well, as Troas and Malta. These signs and wonders and miracles authenticated the work of the apostle. And all this, Paul said, was through the power of the Spirit. Anything Paul achieved that was worthy of praise had God's grace as its source, Jesus Christ as its motivation and goal, and the Holy Spirit as its energy. And so there were signs and wonders that accompanied Paul as he went out to preach the gospel. And through those signs and wonders, it was that thing that showed the people that God truly was with him. And when you look at the New Testament and you see the occasions where there are miracles that are taking place, the result of it is that people come to know God. They come to faith in him or reject him, one of the two. It's never done just for the sake of being a miracle. Verse 20, and so I made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. God had a special plan for Paul to follow. He was not to preach where any other apostle had ministered. And this was one evidence that Peter had not founded the churches at Rome or had been to Rome, for this would have prevented Paul from going there. From Jerusalem and around about to Illyricum, covers about 1,400 miles. And when you consider the slowness of travel and the dangers involved, as we have, you can see in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you can appreciate the tremendous achievement of Paul's missionary ministry as he went around. In Corinthians 3:10, it says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. So it is not wrong that other men would come behind and build a continual building upon that foundation, as long as the foundation that is laid is the apostles' doctrine and Jesus Christ himself. You know, that's what happens today. It does go that way. There are areas, I guess, where one could say, I want to go somewhere where the gospel is never preached, and I want to go out there and I want to share the gospel. I guess that is still possible, because there are areas of our world that has not been accomplished yet. But the truth is, most of the world has heard the gospel. So all that we're doing now is we're building upon that gospel and to try to bring more people into the kingdom of God and to glorify God and to build up the church for that purpose. In verse 21, it says, for this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. The word here, when he says hindered, it's in the imperfect tense. And it means that he says, I was being hindered many times. In other words, it was, you know, over and over and over again, he was hindered from coming to them. And up to this time, Paul had always found new areas for ministry in Asia Minor and on the Grecian peninsula, so that he had not yet felt free to look beyond to Rome and to Spain, which he will tell us later that was his intention to go. So he had been confined by the Holy Spirit to these areas of Asia Minor, which would be Turkey and all that area up there, and then also over into the Grecian peninsula, there that we would have Corinth and all of that over in there, and that kind of thing. And Paul was confined by the Holy Spirit to go to those places to preach the gospel. And we're going to see in a moment that he is now beginning to feel that he has a freedom to go now to Rome, because he has accomplished what God has sent him out to do in that regard. But before that, God had prevented him from coming to them. Verse 23, but now no longer having a place in these parts and having great desire these many years to come to you. The desire had been with Paul for many years, but he was hindered by that call and the purpose of God for him to preach the gospel to the unknown parts of the world. At the beginning of this epistle, he had expressed this desire to visit them. In chapter 1 and verse 10 through 13, he says, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. Paul had been out in the missionary field in Turkey. And, you know, one of the things that amazed me when I went to Turkey, it looked very different than what I expected. That place is huge. And it's got huge mountain range. And we retraced that trail that Paul would have taken as he was out going to the different churches in Thessalonica and Ephesus and all these different places. And I was amazed at the vastness of this land and the mountains that he would have had to traverse in order to go to all those places. And so I can understand why it took him years to ever get to that point where he could get to Rome. You know, it's like, wow, this was quite a journey, quite a job. But God had called him there. And so therefore, he was willing to set aside his own heart's desire, which was to go to Rome, you know. And, you know, we don't know anything other than the fact that Paul wanted to go there because he desired to be a part of the work of God that was going to be taking place there. And he wanted to be in on it. You know, he had something that he wanted to give to them. And he wanted to be a part of the work of God within Rome. And it's something that had been in his heart for a long time before he ever would get an opportunity to do that. So he sends this letter, of course, to them prior to his being able to get there. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. In verse 24, it says, "Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while." Spain was then a Roman colony where many Jews lived. It was the western limit of the empire. He hoped to visit them while passing through, and apparently he did not plan to stay long in Rome. They could then assist him on his journey there. And I find it interesting that Paul puts it out there. He says, yeah. He said, "I'm going to come and see you. I'm going to minister to you. But what I'm going to let you do is I'm going to let you help me on my journey. Yeah, I'm going to give you an opportunity to be able to minister to me by helping me on the journey that I'm going to be taking." And he said that this is what they would be encouraged to do, is to help him on that journey to Spain. And Paul would proceed to Spain only after he had enjoyed a well-satisfying time with them. In their company for a while, he would be able to hang out with them and be able to have that fellowship with them. Just like it is here, how we enjoy fellowshipping one with another so much. You know, it's one of those things that I am blessed by, because we are a group of people who love to hang out and just minister and to speak with one another, encourage one another, and love on one another. And it's a part of how God has made us. And it's wonderful that we are a church that loves to do that. Paul was looking forward to that with the Roman believers. You know, this what we do is not our own idea. It's not something new. It's not even something that I would say is fresh in the sense that it had gotten old. It stays new all on its own. That's a constant, you know, that fellowship one with another and ministering to one another is something that is always needful and done and has a great effect upon us as a fellowship. Verse 25, "But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints." Paul's visit to Jerusalem was to deliver a voluntary offering from the churches for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. We find that in Acts chapter 24 and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, 2 Corinthians 8, 13 through 14. Also, I'm slowing down a little bit because I know some people are writing them down. 2 Corinthians 9, 12 through 13. And then the last one is Galatians 2, 10. We find it there, as it says in Acts 24, 17. "After many years, I came and to bring alms and the offering to my nation." Also in 2 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4, it says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whoever you approve, by your letters I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. And then in 2 Corinthians 8:13-14, for I do not mean that others should be eased by your burden and you burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, and that there may be equality. Last one of Corinthians 9:12-13. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and your liberal sharing with them and all men. One last one, Galatians 2:10. They desire only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. So this is the purpose that Paul is going to be going to Jerusalem. He's going to take this gift that he has been gathering for the church that is there. The church in Jerusalem had themselves in a really bad way. They had, because of all that had gone on, you know, during the time of Pentecost and all the outsiders that had come in, the people from other parts of the world would come in to the Passover, and then they would hang out all the way through the Passion. Well, God, I just said it, I can't even think of it now. Anyways, they hang out there for another 7 days, and so they had to bring people in. They fed them, and they found themselves, as they gathered all their stuff together, they ended up in a place to where they were broke, basically, just to boil it down. And what happened was that Paul, seeing that, says that what we need to do is we need to bless them that have not. And he's going to tell us that there is really an obligation for that in a moment, in a couple of verses. Verse 26, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. Macedonia and Achaia were Roman provinces located in modern-day Greece. Macedonia would have included the churches of Philippi and Thessalonica. Achaia would have included Corinth. The churches of Asia Minor contributed to the offering also, but Paul mentioned only Macedonia and Achaia, the areas closest to Rome, and those on his mind for obvious reasons. Verse 27, it says, it pleased them indeed that they are debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. So the contribution, the word that is used here, it is voluntary by nature. The word there is koinonian. You know, that's where we get our word for fellowship, right? Koinonia, koinonian. And it is stressed by the repetition of the verb that we saw in verses 26 and 27, both. It is also found in 2 Corinthians 8:10-12, that this was a contribution that they wanted to participate in. They had desired to do so. Paul tells us they had a duty to do so. And, you know, it is one of those things where when people are being moved by the Holy Spirit and being obedient to God and His Holy Spirit, there's a desire to do what you would have to be told to do. But because it's a desire, it doesn't become a have to. Does that make sense? And because of the fact that I want to do it, nobody has to tell me to do it now. It's not something that's being forced upon me. It's because I want to do it. You know, I remember when I was young in the Lord, you know, I never used to tithe to the Lord. I didn't really know that much about it. And really, it didn't cross my mind too much, I guess. But I heard a wonderful message by a guy. I'll never forget the title. It was called Taxes and Tithe. Because if you look at the word tithe, that's what it looks like. It looks like tithe. T-H-E. No, no. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, T-H-I. T-I. Yeah. If I'm looking at it, I can tell you this. But, you know, it was a very clever title to the message. because he pointed out there are two things that we cannot get out of pain. And the first one is our tithes to God. The giving of the portion of our first fruits to him. And, you know, whatever that is, to be honest with you, the New Testament, you know, says that we are to give, we're to be a cheerful giver and give from the abundance that God gives to you. And so I don't like the word tithes because that means a tenth. And because all of you should be giving at least 30%. What? I didn't get no amens. I don't understand that. What's going on? Right? That's the cool thing about the New Testament. It leaves it, really, it takes it from that I have to give to I want to give, and so I give unto the Lord. And I give from the abundance from which he has given me. You know, think about it. Somebody who is a multimillionaire to give 10% is really nothing. He would give that much to a church in order to be able to get a tax write-off, you know. So, I mean, it really means nothing to them, and they see it as a benefit if they give that away in order to do them well. So a 10% of a multimillionaire probably isn't the number that he ought to choose in giving to the Lord and the work of the Lord. But don't worry, I don't know any of you as being multimillionaires, so I don't expect anything from you at all. The truth is, though, when it goes from that time, and this is what happened to me after listening to this, you know, the taxes is a given. We don't have a choice in that, right? Before you get your check, the taxes are taken out. It's going to go to the government. You're going to pay taxes. But the tithe, that tithe, that is the voluntary part of our giving to the Lord. And it shouldn't be like taxes are given under constraint. Our giving to the Lord should not be under constraint. And the Lord truly convicted me. And I'll be honest with you, another part of that story is that, man, I mean, we were broke. We were struggling financially. And I told the Lord, I said, Lord, I want to give to you. And I would ask that you would bless me that I can give to you. And as soon as I made that decision to do that, it's like, man, my world turned around. Things got a whole lot better. And we started giving to the Lord from the abundance from which he had given me. Now, don't get me wrong, because, boy, you guys know me well enough to know. I'm not one of those that says, well, you give and God, you know, you give 100 and God will give you back 1,000 and that kind of thing. I just know this from that breaking of my heart to where I wanted to give. From that point on, everything changed and God gave to me so I could give back to him. I still didn't have anything to give him. But my heart changed, and when it did, all of a sudden, I started having in order to be able to give back to him. And it's been that way ever since that day, and that's been a long time now. And God wants us to be in that place that we recognize that we have a debt to him that we can never pay. We'll never be able to pay that. But yet, that should motivate us to give to him, not only of what we have, but of our heart and our life. We talked about that back in Romans chapter 12 when we were looking at that sacrifice, that putting ourselves up on the altar as a sacrifice to God. That's what God's desire is for us, that we would be those that would give of ourselves completely to him. But he points out here that the Gentiles, they were debtors to the Jews because of the fact that they had enjoyed the spiritual things. They were the benefactors. They were receiving the benefits of what the Jews had been given. And they were entrusted with that. And they did a great job with it. I got to tell you. You know what? There are no writings, historical writings, that go back thousands of years with the accuracy of the scriptures. None. Because of the fact that Jews took such care to meticulously to copy them without error. And if there was an error, then it was done away with. They start over again. And so this is how so many copies were preserved that were in complete unity with one another. God entrusted that to them. And it is a gift that we today as Gentiles still are reaping the benefits of. And so Paul, you know, is saying they were debtors to them. And so they wanted to give back to them because they had been debtors to the spiritual things. Of course, the fact is that they were the ones who had received the oracles of God. They were the ones that knew God. They were the ones through whom the Messiah had come. And so there was this debt that they had, they'd been partakers of spiritual things. Now they wanted to minister to them with material things. Here it says their duty is also to minister material things. But we see from other places in the New Testament that indeed they desired to do so. Speaking of that blessing, the spiritual blessings of the Jews, in Galatians 3:14, it says that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. In Ephesians 3:6, he says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. The Gentile Christians certainly ought to share with the Jews their material blessings. And we see that in Galatians 6:6, let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Verse 28, he says, therefore, when I have performed this, I have sealed to them this fruit. I shall go by way of you to Spain. So Paul got to Rome, but not when and in the manner he anticipated. When you read through Acts 27 and 28, you find that he ends up going to Rome, of course, being bound and going to be going there on and being put on trial. And so he ends up going to Rome, spending a great deal of time there, under house arrest, writing several of the New Testament epistles. And to be honest with you, when you look at the life of Paul, you might think to yourself, and it is, I think, a probability, I'm not saying it is for sure, but this imprisonment under house arrest may be the very thing that God had to do in his life in order to slow him down, to get him to write the things that we had need of thousands of years later. Certainly, he did write epistles throughout his ministry, but certainly his imprisonment in Rome was his best time of writing. And so the Lord will use that, but he didn't get there the way he anticipated. So whether he ever got to Spain, no one knows for sure. There are some that believe that he did, but there's one thing for sure. Even though he may not have ever got to Spain, it's not wrong to plan to go. Christians should plan ahead, but they should also be flexible. We understand Proverbs 16:9 said, a man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. And that's what we have to do. We make a plan, but you know what? As old Pastor Chuck used to always say, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. Go ahead, set your way. But don't be so hard set on it that God can't move you to the right or to the left when he needs to. And this is something that Paul ended up doing in his life, of course. Not necessarily by his own choice. Many times it was by the circumstances that were surrounding him. Verse 29, he says, but I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessings of the gospel of Christ. And Paul was sure that when he came, Christ will richly bless their time together. And that's, of course, what makes our time together so great. And that is that, Christ is at the center of our hearts and our lives. And it always grieves my heart when I hear deep carnal conversations going on in a gathering of a bunch of Christians. It does. Because the thing that we have in common is Christ, and that should be the thing that we are centering ourselves around is Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that having conversations other than that pertain to the Word of God and your godly life are wrong, but sometimes those conversations go too far, and they're very carnal, and they really have no place inside the church or outside of the church, to be honest with you, at times. And it always grieves my heart when I see that happen. In Romans 1:11-13, Paul had said this, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among other Gentiles. So, when Paul came, he expected to be able to have that fruit among them. Verse 30, now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. So now Paul, he recognized his need for intercessory prayer support from his from those who were in Rome. And he, of course, asked it of others. You know, in Ephesians, he asked for prayer. Philippians, he asked for prayer, and so on and so forth. So he saw the importance of intercessory prayer, and he was not afraid to ask others to pray for him. And certainly, I would say that we should exercise that same great wisdom and not to be afraid to ask others to pray with us and for us for needs that are in our life. I'm always amazed at times when people will share something with me that is of great importance in their life. And I'll use this as an example because I don't want you to think of other things, to be honest with you. I'll have somebody that, and I haven't had this happen in a number of years now, but it used to seem to happen regularly, and that is that either they were severely ill or somebody in their family was severely ill, and they'd say, would you pray for me, but don't tell everybody. Don't tell the rest of the church. Wow. Am I so special that you think my prayer is enough that is alone? I don't think so. I think that there is wisdom in asking the whole church to pray. And certainly, Paul recognized that. He knew the power of intercessory prayer. Otherwise, he wouldn't have asked for it. He wouldn't have asked that he would be enabled to be able to preach the gospel wherever God would take him. And he, you know, that we know that he did. As a matter of fact, we also know from his time of imprisonment in Rome how he preached to the palace guard, and that there were many of the palace guard that were converted. And can we say that it was definitely that the prayers of the saints in regards to this had something to do with it? I think we can. He asked the Romans, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join him in his struggle through prayer. The love of the Spirit is the love given by the Spirit that we saw when we were in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, not the love for the Spirit. Recognizing that by divine love, they would be motivated to pray, our intercession is a means of sharing the ministry of others. I know I'm beating this drum tonight about the significance and the importance of gathering together as the body of Christ. But I've got to tell you that without that kind of thing, what happens is that at best, there is a distance relationship between people. And when times come that you have need, and there's nobody in your life because you have not been close to anybody and you have great need, then you feel all alone. And you expect people to respond in a way as if they knew you and that they, you know, should instantly be close to you. Well, relationships take time and they take effort. And to be honest with you, I think that is unfair of people to feel that way. Because the opportunity is given to gather together so that you can develop those relationships so that when you have a need that you can pray one for another. I just found out this week that a good friend of mine, a pastor friend of mine that I have known for years and served with him in ministry, and they were very close, good friends. We just got a call this week. His wife has stage 4 cancer. They're not going to be able to eradicate it. They're not going to be able to cure it. And they've already, at this point, started talking about hospice, even though she's not that sick yet. And you know what? My love for him and my love for her instantly drove my knees to the floor to pray for my brother. Because, you know, this is one of those things that the prayer, you know, I pray for people and I get requests to pray for people. And I do it with great sincerity. But you know what? It's the relationship that I have with them that drives me beyond that kind of prayer into that anguished prayer. The feeling, the knowing, the caring, you know? And it's one of those things where if we don't have relationships with one another, we're missing out. We don't have that. And it's sad. It's sad. Because God has created us in such a way that we should be connected to one another in that way. that when we hear of a need, that it would drive us to our knees to pray for those who have that need. And I hope you're getting what I'm saying, because I intercede for anyone that I find of their need. There's no doubt about that. I'm more than happy to do that, and I do that with sincerity and honesty. But because of the relationship that is there, there is a great depth of feeling that is associated with it. And we miss out on that when we're not developing those relationships one with another. Verse 31, now I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Paul's specific request was that he would be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that his service in Jerusalem would be acceptable to the saints. Paul was aware of the problems that lay before him in Jerusalem, if you look back in Acts chapter 20, when he's getting ready to go, and how the Ephesian elders were trying to prevent him from going. You know, he knew what was going on. They received a prophecy that he was going to be bound. And he was deeply concerned that the offering from the Gentile Christians would be delivered and distributed properly as well. Paul was doing this. He wasn't trying to, you know, aggrandize himself to those who were in Jerusalem, but he knew there was a need there, and he was hoping that it would indeed bring the church in Jerusalem to be more accepting of the Gentiles, as they are the ones that put together the offering in order to bless them, that it would open their minds and their hearts to the truth that God had called them as well. There was still a big struggle in the early church about that issue. Verse 32, he says that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and be refreshed together with you. If these objectives were accomplished, according to Paul, he could then, by God's will, go to them with joy. If he could get that to Jerusalem and get that delivered and then make his way back, then he would be there with joy and be refreshed by them. And the word refresh suggests that Paul would be able to rest or relax with them in the knowledge of a job well done. And finally, in verse 33, it says, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Paul closed this section with a brief benediction. And he says, the God of peace and the God of hope, in chapter 15, verse 13, be with you all. Amen. This is actually the third benediction in this chapter. And so it's kind of like Paul's a good preacher, right? What does it mean when a pastor looks at his watch? Absolutely nothing. What does it mean? Just one more thing. It means he probably has three more. So, you know, Paul is good at that. You've got three benedictions here in this one chapter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word and our time together in it. Lord, let these things resonate in our heart and strengthen us and encourage us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to just love you, love one another. Lord, be willing to sacrifice, Lord, our own desires, our own, Lord, things that we feel are so important if it interferes in fellowship with others and with you. Help us, Lord, to be discerning in these things, and help us to know your will for our lives. Guide and direct us, Lord. I pray that, Lord, that we would all be praying for the direction for this church as we look to you in these days to know exactly what it is, Lord, that you would have for us. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we ask, God, that you would bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, y'all, good night.